Hello, Pastor Tracy here. I'm the assistant pastor here at Calvary Chapel Eastside, and we just want to thank you for streaming this teaching today. We hope that it encourages you, that it builds you up, but most importantly, that it challenges you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Now, we just want to say that we offer these teachings online as an additional resource, an addition to your personal Bible study time and your time at a local church. See, we believe that being a part of a local church is key to your growth, and we believe that it is mandated in God's Word for us to be a part of a local body. So please, be involved in a local body, support a local church. That's very important. Now, if you are not a part of a local church, we would love to invite you to come and be a part of what goes on here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. You can look on our website at cceschurch.com. It'll give you all of the information that you need to know, our background, our service times, and where our location is at. We would love to have you come and join with us, but until then, God bless you, and may God bless you richly.
We're in Romans chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5. Theme came out this morning that I heard in the praise and worship music that was a recurring theme. And everything I was thinking, everything I was prepared, and that theme seemed to be love. I'm talking it over with Kathy. She said, you know, I think all of February is the month of love. Now a guy is thinking, no, it's a Hallmark holiday. Is what it is, and it's a woman's way to blackmail me into giving her flowers and candy and chocolate and stuff. Maybe. I know that most women out there think that February is the month of love, and I am tempted to think they might have missed ulterior motives. Depends. Some define love as chocolate and flowers and candy and cards. I found out that love is one of the most oft-mentioned terms in the entire Bible. In the NIV Bible, love in its different forms occurs 756 times. It is mentioned more times than faith, nearly twice as many times, which tells me that the size of your faith is all but irrelevant. If you have any faith at all, you've got the faith to be saved. But the manifestation of that faith in your heart is love. Once we're in touch with the living God, our Bible tells us God is love. So the manifestation of God's presence in our hearts should be love. And we'll talk about that more because this is what this chapter is ultimately all about to me. Faith is only mentioned 477 times, in all of its forms. What is love? God is love. And that's all you need to know. You don't have to know the Hebrew terms or the Greek terms. They're of no consequence whatsoever. If you're in touch with God, you're in touch with love. That's what love looks like. That's how love acts. That's who He is, 1 John 4:8. God is love. And His love is described in 1 Corinthians 13. I would like to share that with you because this is the fruit that should be increasingly evident in your life. And I just want you to do a little mental checklist. How much of this fruit is there in your life? It says in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8, love is patient. Every guy in the room just flunked that test. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't rub your nose in your failures. God doesn't. Once you come to Christ Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. How many of your sins? That's what love is. That's what love is. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. If God is love, He is not capable of failing. All of His promises to you will be yes and amen. And then at the close of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, of all of these things we've talked about, he said, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love. It's more than a sentimental feeling. It's an action that always does what is in the other person's best interests, whether they agree with that or not. Look in the text, verse 1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice even in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. When you see the term therefore, as we do in verse 1, I always like to ask, what is it there for? It obviously refers to that which preceded it, which would be chapter 4. Because Abraham was considered righteous by simply believing God and His promises, that he was declared righteous by God for his faith. We are declared righteous by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't meet the standard of perfection, but Jesus did. He was born under the law. He lived under the law. He kept the law. And so when he died, he was the perfect sacrifice, not dying for his own sins, but yours and mine. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, if you've asked him to be your personal Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins and accepted the sacrifice of God's own Son, you are saved. Notice it says there in verse 1, we have been justified because of our faith in Christ Jesus. That's in the past tense. You have been justified. What does justified mean? It's a big old theological term that simply means it is just as if I had never sinned. Just as all of your sins have been washed away. None of us worthy of that. None of us earned it. We don't deserve it. No one does. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? You and me, the best of us, the worst of us. We only differ in kind of sin and degree of sin. Our sins should humble us to the point that we confess them to a loving Heavenly Father. You shouldn't have any trouble at all admitting you're less than perfect. I could be wrong. Are there any perfect people in this room that have never sinned from womb to tomb? Can I see your hands, please? We would next ask you to walk on water, open the eyes of the blind, and heal lepers. Anybody in here claim perfection? By your not raising your hand, you declared your need of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. You declared your spiritual need. And the whole book of Romans is the good news that God has provided for that need. It's not your righteousness. It's not the church you belong to, or the money you put in the plate, or the rituals that you do, or special days that you keep. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. You either have a personal relationship with Him, or you're on the outside of the kingdom of God looking in. You're either in or out, but there's no in between. You're either saved or unsaved this morning. You're either heaven-bound or hell-bound. There is no in-between. I encourage you, choose you this day whom you will serve. That's a biblical admonition. You choose this day whom you will serve. You should be thinking in your mind right now, if you're a Christian, thank you, Jesus, that you've bought me with your own blood. Thank you that, Son of God, you have paid the price all of my sins deserved. Or you're thinking, I wonder if I'm saved. I'm not sure I know God. Repent of your sins. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. Accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior. He was risen from the dead. He wants to raise you from the dead. If you're absolutely, totally, and perfectly happy with who you are and where you're at and what your eternal destiny is, great. But if you're unsure, I want you to know. I want you to know that whether you're going to heaven or hell bound, whether you know Jesus Christ or not, If you don't know him, that's fine. Well, we're not here as your judge or anyone else's. But I encourage you to be saved. Saved from your sins and the eternal consequences that we quite frankly deserve. My faith in Jesus Christ makes it just as if I had not sinned. Hallelujah. It's something that happened at some point in time, the original language points out for me, an action that we passively receive, that which Jesus did for us, and it has ongoing benefits even to the present moment. The moment we surrendered our lives to Christ and came to believe in Him as Lord and Savior, God declared us not guilty. Amen. Not guilty. The gavel's already been dropped. You and I have been declared righteous, not because of anything in and of us, but because of Jesus. I've accepted Him. It's not an action we did or we can take credit for. It's a gift that's been offered us by God. God gave, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So you either accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior, or quite frankly, you're trampling underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God. And we'll walk into eternity with that on your conscience. Jesus said, love me or hate me, make a choice. Make a choice. Gift. Used three times in this one chapter alone. Paul uses it seven times throughout the book of Romans, and he doesn't use it anywhere else in anything he wrote. But he reminds us that our salvation is a gift from God. I don't know about you, but it's not just on Februarys that I like gifts. I like hearts and candies and all the goodies that come with it year-round, don't you? It's not just once a year that we should express our love for our loved ones. Shouldn't that be taking place all year long? Doesn't God's love, isn't it revealed to us all year long? Notice it says in verse 1, it's accepted through faith. Not by the law, not by the church, not by the saints that have gone on before us, not by anything I do. It's received through faith. Paul's argument in the previous chapter was that Abraham was counted righteous by God by simply believing God's promises. God said, I'm going to bless your socks off. Is that okay with you? And Abraham was smart enough to say, yeah, that's fine. God says, I want to bless you with a gift of land and descendants. Is that okay? Yeah. He's here this morning offering the same gift of salvation to all of mankind. You want to be saved? Yeah. You want to have all of your sins forgiven? Oh, yeah. You want a gift this morning? Oh, yeah. All year long. Then you need Jesus. Ask. Ask and receive. Believe and receive. It is that simple. Notice he talks about here, because we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Now think about that. If I could be saved by what I did, I would only have the peace of God when I was walking right. And I wouldn't have it when I'm messing up or being less than perfect. Peace with God. If it was based on my works, it'd be very short-lived. Here's the bottom line. Even when I do what's wrong, He loves me. He loves me. That's why He wanted to justify me. That's why He wanted to forgive me. This chapter is all about love. If you have your nose up against the bark of the tree, all you see is saved by faith. No. Back up a little bit and see you're saved by faith because of God's love. His love for you. Well, nobody loves me, Pastor Jim. You don't know me or my background. I don't need to know you or your background. I'm not blessed by hearing about it, quite frankly. This is not a sin-a-thon where we see who's the biggest sinner in the room. We don't take any pride in that. All of us have sinned. Just say amen. All of us need to be forgiven. Okay? So that's the bottom line. I am not blessed by hearing about what a sinner you are. It ain't a contest, bro. You need to be forgiven. We don't glory in our past. I glory in what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's what I'm going to glory in. I have faith in Christ, and because I do, I have peace with God. And notice that it's not based on my performance as a Christian. I fall short all the time. I claim no perfection other than that in Christ Jesus. But I receive His love 24/7. I have His peace 24/7, and it's not based on my performance. I rest in Him. But there is a difference. Mark this well. There is a difference between having peace with God That's available to you by simply accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's not the same as the peace of God that transcends all understanding that the book of Philippians talks about. There's a lot of Christians that don't walk in peace. They walk in fear. They walk in doubt. They walk in uncertainty. They walk by circumstance. Oh, how you doing? Oh, I'm great because my circumstances are great. Or, oh, I'm really doing not great at all because my circumstances are great. Did the love of God change in there somewhere? If His love is unchanging, why do I let my circumstances unsettle me? Where's the peace of God? I have peace with God, but why am I not experiencing the peace of God? It's because I'm not including Him in my daily life. We got Him on Sunday. We hear His word. We praise His name. But what am I doing on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday? Am I still seeking the Lord? Am I in His word? Am I in prayer? Or is He just a side note to my busy agenda? I want more than peace with God. I have that because of Jesus. I want the peace of God whereby nothing rattles me. What's it take to upset your apple cart? What's it take to get you twisted? Some guy who cuts you off on an on-ramp on Powers? Really? How pathetic is your faith? Oh, I really struggle when this is going wrong or that's going wrong. Give it to God and you won't struggle at all. Who told you it was your burden to bear? Maybe God allowed it in your life to teach you you can't handle it. He can. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. If Satan's putting bricks in your backpack, take them out one at a time and give them to God. Keep a light load going in life, dear friends. Otherwise, life will crush you. And that is not God's intent. Notice we're told in verse 2, because of our faith in Him, we have access. Access to the very throne room of God, 24/7. I mean, the past couple of weeks, I've been burning up the switchboard in Washington with the impeachment trial going on of President Trump. And I figure, well, this is a representative democracy. I'm going to call up all of my representatives, all of my senators, and I'm going to let them know how I feel about certain things. You may feel differently one way or another. That's irrelevant. But I had access to those guys. But it was pretty impersonal.
Hello, this is the switchboard of the United States government. If you would like to contact your senator, press 1. If you'd like to contact your representative, press 2.
I guess I'm communicating, but there's a robot on the other end. So I press 1. Okay, fine. Well, hi there, this is the desk of your senator, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, fine. Leave a message at the tone. If it has to do with this, press 1. If it has to do with that, press 2. If you know if I really care or not, press 3. If you don't like me, press 5. I hate your guts, press 7. Fine. Press a button. I never talk to a human being. I like the idea that perhaps my voice is being heard. But you know what? I never get a busy signal in heaven. I don't get put on hold. There are no robocallers in heaven. Did you know that? Isn't that cool? I can talk to God 24/7. I have access. That's what Jesus has purchased for me. You remember, of course, when He died on the cross, the veil. This veil that was 6 inches thick, according to the ancient historian Josephus. This curtain, if you will, you know, like 9 stories tall. This thing weighs tons and tons. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom, not the way I'd expect. And there we had access to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. That's what Jesus purchased for us on the cross. I have access. If you're not accessing God regularly, you are not walking in the peace of God, though you may have peace with God. You may be forgiven your sins. But if you're anxious in life, if you're torn up, if you're so easily distraught over nothing, it is because you have failed to access the throne of grace. Talk to God. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. There's nothing that delights me more to be able to talk face to face with my grandchildren. I love that. I can call them on the phone. It's okay. Skype, I don't know how to do that. But I can say, hey, how about I pop on over to your house and we play? Yeah. How about we spend some FaceTime, you and me? Yeah. How about we draw a racetrack on the dining room table? I'm good with that. Grandma will throw a fit later, but we don't care right now. They have access to Papa. You know the first thing I always say? Papa, will you play with me? Will you play with me? Life's awful simple when you're a child. We sang that song, You're a Child of God. Is it simple for you? Is it simply God's presence? Is God's presence enough for you? Or do you even bother to make access of that? He loves us so much. He wants FaceTime with us. He delights in our desiring his presence. He delights in manifesting himself to us, even in our struggles, our suffering, our difficulties. And that brings us to verse 3. This whole issue of sufferings and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I praise his holy name for that. I need all that he offers. In verse 3, the word suffering, it's an interesting Greek term. Paul uses that same term in 2 Corinthians 7:14 as describing his light and momentary afflictions. Now, just before that, he listed his, quote, light and momentary afflictions. And let's see if your list of sufferings adds up to Paul's. Whatever you're struggling with here this morning, let's see if that adds up to Paul's. He was whipped often. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned to death. He was shipwrecked in the open ocean 3 times, falsely accused, always rejected, imprisoned, put on trial. Okay, now tell me about your trials again.
Oh, I have a hangnail. I had a flat tire this morning. Can't pay my rent.
God created the universe. He's got it covered. Trust him. Trust him. Exercise your faith. Sufferings. And verse 3 brings up another word that is closely aligned to it, perseverance. You see the word severe in the middle of it, but it's a fascinating Greek word, hupomone, which means literally to abide beneath, to cheerfully and hopefully endure without complaint. Ah, that's where I flunk my test. Suffering, yeah, I don't have a choice in it. It comes my way from time to time. But can I endure it cheerfully and hopefully? That's a stretch. Can I do it without complaining? Well, let's get the eyes off of me for a second and on you. Can you do it without complaining? Depends on where I'm at in my walk with the Lord. Depends on where I'm at in my walk with the Lord. It's a patient continuance in waiting. 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 1 Peter 1:5 through 8 says this, interesting insight. Make every effort. Can I just tell you before we go any further? Anytime the Bible says make every effort, that's something you really want to pay attention to. This is worded about as strongly as you can put it into Greek without somebody physically slapping you in the face. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. I can abide beneath that trial without complaint, and add to your perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It's the highest. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort. So, what are you focusing on in your life? Job one day to the next? Trials, struggles, issues that we face? What's the focus of your life? Is being 2020 seems like a good year to consider what we're truly focusing upon. I want to focus on the Lord this year. I don't want to focus on my sufferings. I want to understand that He gives me strength through perseverance to get through it all. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So much for Calvinism, which teaches Christ only died for the elect. He died for all men. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Nothing in and of myself to boast on here. When did God start loving us? Before the foundations of the universe were laid. God knew all about you, loved you from the start, loved you at your worst, loved you at your best. Does God love you less when you sin? No, it breaks His heart. He loves you when you sin. When did He start loving me? When I was, according to this verse 6, I was in an ungodly state. Does He love me less when I sin? No. Is He disappointed in us when we sin? He knew it was coming. Didn't disappoint Him. He saw it from a long ways off. Is He discouraged with us when we're less than perfect? Is He done with us? How many times do you expect me to put up with that? God loves us. God loves us. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8:35 asks, in a word, nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Make no mistake, this does not mean He approves of our ill behavior. But He still loves us. He sees our need and wants to meet that need. Romans 8:35 tells us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, angels, demons, past, present, or future, height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is such good news. That's the love of God in action, and I see it throughout this whole chapter. Verse 7 rightly points out, very rarely when anyone die for a righteous man, though for a really good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's this chapter about? Love. Love. God loves you. Just as you are. But God loves you too much to leave you just as you are. Do we understand one another? We have to be crystal clear on this. God loves you just as you are, but loves you too much to leave you just as you are. He's in the game-changing business. Change lives are what He is all about. What follows, starting in verse 9, is again motivating us by love. Since we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Wrath. That's just a hard-sounding word, isn't it? God is love, yes. God has wrath towards those who choose to trample underfoot the blood of His Son and remain in their sin. In this life, we have a choice. We can serve sin or we can serve God. We can serve self or we can bow the knee to Him. And every day you make that choice brand new again, don't you? Am I going to do this God's way or am I going to take things into my own hands and make an utter and complete mess of things? Wrath. Paul uses the term 11 times in 9 verses in Romans. 31 times it's mentioned in the whole of the Greek text of the New Testament. But we are going to be saved from God's wrath through Him. We're told that God's wrath is presently being displayed against the sinfulness of this world all around us. We heard that back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The good news is, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:5, God has not appointed us unto wrath. You believe in Jesus, the wrath of God you will never see. His displeasure toward open and unrepented of sin, you will never see. You will never experience. Jesus, it says, is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. When is that wrath coming? You can read all about it in eyewitness detail in Revelation 6 through 19. That's what it looks like when God pours out his wrath. Check it out. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. That's when the wrath of God mentioned 10 times is poured out. It is his displeasure towards open and unrepentant wickedness, evil, and sin. To the faithful church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, Jesus promised to keep them out of the great hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. If you're not saved, you can read Revelation 6 through 19, and it'll scare the hell right out of you. If you're a Christian, you read those same passages and you go, I praise the Lord of heaven. I have not been appointed unto that wrath. Thank you, Jesus. I read those chapters and I don't go, oh, crud, this is really going to be a tough one to get through for 7 years. I don't think like that at all. I think, thank God, I'm not going to be here at all for 7 years. He promised to keep the church out of. I dislike the NIV's translation that says, as Jesus saying, I will keep you from the hour of great tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. The Greek term is not from. That's the Greek preposition, apa. And that's not what it says. It says ek in Greek. It means only one thing. It doesn't mean keep you safe through the great tribulation. It means he will keep you entirely out of the great tribulation. You've got to be crystal clear in your understanding of this, or the book of Revelation will not encourage you, but discourage you. We won't be here. It starts, what's the wrath of God look like? God simply stepping back and saying, you wanted to go at it? Go at it. It starts out with global thermonuclear war and the economic downfall of Western civilization as well as Eastern civilization because of it. And a quarter of the earth's population is destroyed. You want to be here for that? I'm not going to be here for that. I'm going to watch it all from the mezzanine upstairs. I got a balcony seat waiting for me, and I'll be eating hearty up there at the banquet feast of the Lord while it all rages down here. That's what the wrath of God looks like, though it is a terrible thing that he did not call us to. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled with God, shall we be saved through Jesus' life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joy, 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 joy. I love that whole thing. Don't you? The world needs more joy. I mean, you just want to tell people, lighten up. Take everything so seriously. I was unfriended on Facebook. Does that rank up there with global thermonuclear warfare or something? Did I miss that? Who cares? I'm loved by God. If I'm hated by every man, woman, and child on this planet of 7.75 billion people, so what? I'm loved by God. I'm kept by God. I'm reconciled to God. Verse 11 reminds me. We're reconciled. Reconciled to him. Boy, there's some key words that stand out in here. Looking at this first half of this chapter, we'll cover the second half next week. Life is tough. I look at Paul's life, hard road to hoe. I don't know anybody who's gone through the things he did, and yet he looks at his whippings and beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and false accusations and being thrown in jail unfairly. He described them as light and momentary afflictions. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, if you're over 50, you know exactly what that means. Though outwardly we may be wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, same word as Romans 5 and verse 4, translated suffering, same word. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. Where Paul uses troubles and sufferings, other translations have, and perhaps yours does, tribulations. Tribulation is a Latin loan word. In ancient pieces of pottery where they've drawn upon the various pieces of pottery and the portraits and pictures of the ancient Roman world, they always show how they used to thresh grain. One man is always seen stirring up the pile to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's stirring up the sheaves, while another guy rides over them in a very crude cart that's equipped with rollers instead of wheels. Sharp bits of stone and rough bits of iron were attached to these cylinders to help separate the husks from the grain, literally the wheat from the chaff. You know what the cart was called? A tribulum. It's where we get our word tribulation. It's easy to feel sorry for ourselves when going through difficulty and hardship. Oh, the Lord is crushing me. The goal of the thresher was not to destroy the grain, but to simply separate the wheat from the chaff. When we face trials, what's God doing? He's separating the wheat from the chaff, the flesh from the spirit, the important from the unimportant. That's what trials do. It calls us to analysis of our priorities. In whom are we trusting? In what are we trusting? My health? My wealth?
My good looks?
What am I trusting in ultimately? I'm trusting in the Lord, the cart called the tribulum. It's where we get our word tribulation. We're not being crushed under the hardship of difficult circumstances. No one ever hitched up his tribulum for the purpose of destroying his own crop. Tribulum was needed to separate the wheat from the chaff, disclosing the precious grain within. Our loving Savior never puts us under the pain, the pressure of a trial or a trouble or tribulation to simply allow us to be crushed, but ultimately to build us up and encourage us, strengthen us as Christians. Trials serve God's purposes in our lives. And according to these verses we've read this morning, it builds character. What's God want for you? God is making you into a character. A character with some godly attributes instead of ungodly ones. I mean, some of you are real characters, that's to be sure. What God wants to do is build godly character into you. And he often does that through the trials that he allows in your life. I am so glad verse 1 reminds me, I have peace with God. It's a done deal. And nothing can ever separate me from his peace or his love. I have access to God. Verse 2 told me that. I want to access that as often as I can. How do I do that? Prayer, reading, communion, fellowship, praise and worship. But do it. Don't ignore it. We have hope, verse 2 tells me. It's the Christian's confidence that the purposes of God that he ultimately created us for are going to be realized. We win in the end. I promise you that. Thirdly, we can rejoice in our, as Paul said, light and momentary sufferings. Not because of, but in the midst of them, I can give glory to God knowing his purposes, though unknown to me, will be realized. It's a good thing. He's got reasons for doing what he does. He loves us. And then I noticed as well, Paul's use of faith, the word faith, in verse 1. In verse 2, you see the word hope. Down there in verse 5, love. Faith, hope, and love. That sounds familiar. Didn't Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tell us after he has described what love looks like, didn't he say at the bottom of that chapter, now these three things remain, will remain forever. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's what this chapter is all about. You're smart people. Accept his love. Why would you not? His love is not based on your performance. Your performance is simply God's way of showing you have need of grace. You have need of God forgiving you. You have need of submission to his plans, because when we make our own, we tend to wind up in a car wreck. He loves me. He's got a plan for your life and a purpose. I encourage you this morning, you don't have to walk an aisle, fill out a card, join a church, jump on a trampoline, bark or howl at the moon, or do anything else to accept Christ and become a Christian. Right here, right now, while your eyes are looking into mine, you can be praying in your heart of hearts saying, Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Savior. I know you're the Son of God who died on the cross for me and rose from the dead, guaranteeing eternal life for me. Thank you. Thank you for the promise that nothing will ever separate me from your love. Nothing. Not life, not death, not anything in between. Faith, hope, and love. Faith will be replaced when we see Jesus with sight. We won't need to exercise faith in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll be walking through the gates of glory ourselves. Hope will be realized, finally. But love will remain as a universal principle in the domain of God for all eternity. This Bible, from Genesis to the back, is God's love for sinful mankind. We've all sinned, all fallen short, all in equal need of grace. So, I encourage you, please, before you walk out here this morning, know where you stand with Jesus. Are you good? Are you good? Do you know God loves you? Is his son sitting on a throne of your heart, or are you making a mess out of your own life? Let somebody, if you're tired of wrecking a car, give the wheel to somebody else. I love being chauffeured around. I love sitting over there and just looking out the window at the scenery going by and somebody else doing all the work. That's what Jesus wants to do. Take control of your life. Let him. Unless, of course, you like wrecking cars regularly. Airbags in your face, lawsuits. If you like that, God bless you. Fine. You can have it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?